Well, fortunately, you won't have any trouble finding Genesis chapter 3. You just open to the front cover of the Bible. You'll find one under a seat if you didn't bring one, or if you don't have your Kindle or iPad with you, you can turn to Genesis chapter 3 right inside the front cover of the Bible. This is week 4 of our series, working our way through the whole Bible, and we're here in Genesis chapter 3, and this passage is huge. It's one of the most important chapters of Scripture in the whole Bible. It is the story of the fall of the human race. You've got to know what this chapter teaches if you're going to understand why things are not right with the world. It's easy to see it in other people. I can pretty quickly tell you that people are messed up. Anyone who has watched the news this week, coming out of Ingham County Courthouse, has seen the depths to which the human heart can go. Where does all that evil come from? Rachel Denhollander was the last victim to speak, and she spoke directly to Larry Nassar. And if you didn't hear her quote, you really ought to go to YouTube and watch what she said. I really believe that her victim statement will go down as one of the greatest speeches ever delivered in a courtroom in the United States. Among other things, she said to Larry, "You have become a man ruled by selfish and perverted desires, a man defined by his daily choices repeatedly to feed the selfishness and perversion. You chose to pursue your wickedness no matter what it cost others. Larry, I can call what you did evil and wicked because it was. And I know it was evil and wicked because the straight line exists." Of course, she was talking about the straight line of God's truth. Where does all that evil come from? If we are honest, we have to admit that there is a problem with our own hearts too. Pretty easy to cast stones at a child molester. Not quite so easy to look in the mirror. I get angry and my mouth runs off. I lust after something that is not mine to take. I strain my relationships to the breaking point because I am so self-centered. I get depressed because I don't get what I want. And when I do get what I want, it doesn't make me happy because it's not enough. You have to acknowledge that there is an awful lot of stuff going on in your heart and in my heart that's just not good. Chesterton said, "I've seen what's wrong with the world, and it's me." Andy Stanley points out that sin is such a pesky word. We don't like to use that word sin anymore. Sin makes me think of God. Sin makes me think of judgment. Sin would mean that there's a giant moral absolute out there. Sin means I'm accountable. I might have to beg for forgiveness, and I'm probably going to be punished. Sin means I knew it was wrong when I did it, and that doesn't make me feel very good about myself. In fact, if I commit sin, after a while, I begin to think that I'm a bad person. So we don't use that word, sin. Stanley says we like the word mistake. That's a whole lot better, isn't it? I made a mistake. Let me read you the definition of a mistake. A mistake is an error in action, calculation, opinion, or judgment caused by poor reasoning. Oh, I just wasn't thinking straight. Mistake is carelessness. Oh, I didn't see that. Mistake is insufficient knowledge. Well, I didn't know any better. So this word mistake, it really is, it's a much better word. Because when you catch me, I can say, oh, my bad. I made a mistake. You know, my foul. You blame me. I goofed up. And if you're having an argument and your husband and your wife or your parents get a little forceful, you can say stuff like, oh, so I made a mistake. Is that the end of the world? Try that one out. Or try this. Okay, look, I made a mistake. Nobody's perfect, right? The assumption is you can't be too mad at me because it was just a mistake. I didn't know any better. Well, Genesis chapter 3 has a different take on what's wrong with us and what's wrong with the world. We didn't just make mistakes. I am a sinner. And that has huge implications for how I face life and how I see myself and how I overcome what is broken. In Genesis chapter 3, God created the world perfect. But that lasts for all of about 10 seconds. And so in a culture in which everyone takes responsibility for what's entrusted to them, there doesn't need to be a lot of rules. And that's true in a family, in a company, in a nation. If you can trust everybody, you don't have to make a lot of rules. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, there's just one rule. Just one rule in the Garden of Eden. Don't eat the fruit on that tree. Because if you do, you're going to think that you know everything. You're going to stop trusting me, says God. Then death and sadness and tears will come. So just one rule. Adam and Eve appear to have the moral attention span of a 2-year-old on a sugar high. And the perfection of the Garden of Eden quickly unravels. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. By the way, God never said, you shall not touch it. This is piling on. This is adding on to the word of God, trying to build up resentment and suspicion against God. It's distorting God's word. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was the delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And by the way, there in verse 6 in the Hebrew, the grammar in English doesn't exactly express what's going on there. The Hebrew indicates that he was right there beside her when this happened. When it says he was with her, doesn't mean that, you know, he was with her in the garden somewhere. No, he was with her. He was there. He was on site. And presumably, he's watching to see if she's going to drop dead the moment she takes the first bite. You know, this will be interesting. I got to watch this and see what's happening here. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, Adam wasn't deceived. He knew what God said. He let it happen anyway. He just let it happen. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Our passage answers 4 questions about the fall. Why are things broken? How do I cover it up? What does it do to me? And where is my only cure? First question, why are things broken? Well, there are several things that make up this temptation. What is it that is created here? First is unbelief. Unbelief. The serpent says, did God really say? Are you sure? And then the snake attacks God's character. God doesn't really have your best interest at heart. He doesn't love you like I do. You can't possibly trust him. So, isn't this interesting? The snake doesn't question the existence of God. He doesn't go after that. What he challenges is God's reliability and his love. You know, Eve, you would make a far better lord of your life than God would. Nobody knows your needs like you do. Nobody else knows what's best for you. You're the only one that can really decide that, Eve. You just can't trust God. You can't give yourself completely to Him. You see, up until that moment, God was the one that defined what was good. Now, Adam and Eve take it upon themselves to choose what is good. Then the serpent promises, "You will not surely die. There's going to be no judgment." Who are you kidding? You think you're going to be judged for this? So these are always the core components of how the enemy attacks you. I know this happened a long time ago, but this really, what happens here in Genesis chapter 3 is at the heart of the way the devil attacks you. God does not love you. God is not trustworthy. You know your life and your needs better than God does, and He will not judge you. No judgment. Sinclair Ferguson is a Scottish minister who tells a story to try to get this across. He says, imagine that it's Christmas season and a man has a little boy and he takes that little boy to Toys R Us. And he walks all the way through Toys R Us with that little kid. You can just see this kid's eyes getting like saucer plates. I mean, the man says to the boy, "Do you see that? Would you like that?" And the little boy says, "Oh, yes, Daddy." And then they go a little further. "Do you see that? Do you see those things? Oh, yes. Yeah, would you like some of those? Would you like that? Yes, Daddy." He goes all the way through the store that way, and he gets to the very end of the store, and he turns to his son and he says, "Let me tell you why I brought you here. I brought you here to tell you that you are not going to get any of this. I'm not going to give you anything. Do you see all that? You'll have none of it. Now let's go home." Sinclair says, that is what you believe in your heart of hearts about God and you. If you don't understand that, if you don't know that, you don't understand yourself. You really do not believe that God has your best interest at heart. You believe that God has been messing with you and fooling with you and showing you all this good stuff, all this enjoyable stuff, and then he's a cosmic killjoy who just says, "No, you can't have any of it." You believe that He's never going to give you the things you most want in life. You might have to negotiate with Him. You might have to deal with Him. You might have to have some kind of relationship with Him, but you can't utterly trust Him because that's how God is. I mean, ultimately, you're on your own. You're going to have to take charge of your own life because you can't trust Him. So the enemy comes at you with unbelief and idolatry. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that in this scene, we gave God's glory to the things that belong to God. We give the glory, the worship, the glory that belongs to God to the things that God made. In other words, I elevate stuff to the level of God's glory. I think that I can't live without it. I can't live without that relationship. I can't live without that thing. I can't live without this feeling. And an idol is anything that takes God's place. I can't live without money. I can't live without sex. I can't live without a relationship or romance or family or comfort or retirement, whatever it is you put first. And so idolatry is building your identity, building your self-worth, building your value on anything other than God. That's what's ultimate to me. Tim Keller. Sin isn't only doing bad things, it's more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. You could be talking about your kids or your husband or your job. They're all good things. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. So the serpent is saying, "Eve, girl, you need what that tree gives you." So we have unbelief, we have idolatry and rebellion. And so this is what happens to Adam and Eve, choosing to go their own way, acting out, doing what only God should do. They put themselves at the center. And so rebellion is making ourselves the authority in our lives, where God should be. I put myself on the throne where God should be. God should be the authority. And so we try to get everything into orbit around our glory, our worth, our acclaim, where God should be the center. God should be the center of all of that. In other words, sin is trying to be our own Savior and Lord. And this is extremely important to see. Sin is not just breaking rules. We think that if we put the Ten Commandments up on the wall and we follow those, then we've got the problem licked. Not at all. Sin is not just breaking rules. Sin is being your own God, your own authority, living for your own glory. And that's why we break God's law. So every sin, every time, follows this pattern. Unbelief, idolatry, rebellion, over and over and over again in our culture. We see this over and over and over again in our own heart. And so we need to pause here for a second and ask, where are you believing these lies? Where are you failing to trust God and putting something else in the center of your heart, the center of your affections, as your ultimate value rather than God? Where are you turning away from God? For example, I really have to get specific here, okay? I'm not trying to hurt or offend anybody, but if I'm not clear, then you'll walk away thinking this is all theoretical. Take, for example, unmarried couples who come to church who are living together, okay? Clearly, because you're in church, you want God to be part of your life. But in this area, you're convinced that your thinking is better than God's thinking, right? In my sex life, God, I don't trust you. I know I need you, and I know I need to be spiritual, and I know I need to have a relationship with God. But in this, what God says here, I don't trust you, God. Or what about people who say, you know, God, my life is just too busy right now to go to church. I work on Sunday. I have to rest for class on Monday. My kids have sports. I mean, sports all the time. And it's important for them to stay busy because I want them to have a bright future and I want them to be successful. I want them to get admitted into college. So I can't come to church because I got to shepherd my kids around. And you're saying, God, in these areas, I don't really trust you. I can't put you first. And that's what sin is. Me first. My authority first. Well, that's why things are broken. How do I cover up my sin? Verse 8. Genesis 3:8. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? So what happens when we sin, when we rebel, when we fail to trust God? What do we feel? Nakedness? Exposure? Insecure, so we take cover. And so what happens here in the garden is really a picture of the whole human race. We have this nagging sense of guilt. And what do we sense when we feel it? We cover up. We hide. So first, Adam hid behind the trees. How utterly stupid. Here I am in the trees. God's not going to find me in the trees. if I'm out in the field, God will find me. But I'm going to go in the forest. Really, this scene is like playing hide and seek with a 2-year-old. You know how you can, don't look. So where do you hide from God? And so I cover up my sin by rationalizing it. I rationalize it. I'm not honest about my sin. I play the comparison game. I'm better than. And I refuse to consider judgment. Judgment won't happen to me. It just won't happen to me. I love the Babylon Bee. Babylon Bee is a satire site, and everything they write kind of tongue-in-cheek. So don't send me an email saying that this is exaggerated. Okay, it's supposed to be funny. But this week, the article says, after reading several chapters from the Gospels over the weekend, local believer Wendy Butler reportedly published a blog post in which she criticized Jesus of Nazareth for not being very Christ-like. The blog post takes Jesus to task for his unloving and problematic teachings. He devotes entire sections of his sermons to ranting about archaic religious concepts like hell and the last judgment, instead of just coming alongside the marginalized and affirming their sins. Butler says, very little of what he did on earth I would describe as life-giving. Frankly, I do a better job of being Christ-like than Christ himself. He had a few good things to say about loving our neighbors, but the bad outweighs the good in Jesus' teaching, if we're looking at things honestly here, her essay continued. He really needed to ask himself, what would Jesus do? More often. And then he would have devoted a lot more of his time to social justice like me. And then the article finishes by saying, at publishing time, a horrified Butler had discovered the description of the Redeemer coming in his wrath in Revelation 19. So how do I cover up my sin? I refuse to think about judgment and I shift the blame. In the next verse, Adam says, yes, I broke the rule. I take full responsibility for my actions. Do with me what I will. But leave Eve out of this. She's innocent. If you believe that. I mean, for those of you who aren't chuckling, it's because you didn't read your Bible. The world would be a whole lot different place if that was really what Adam had said. Scripture actually says this. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it. So Adam shuns the gift of Eve that God had given him, and he blames God for giving him Eve and putting her there with him. And ultimately, Adam says, I'm not responsible for this. Verse 13 says, then the Lord God says to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So Eve doesn't take responsibility either. And this is so typical because we are so quick to blame the other person. I was in impossible circumstances. They wronged me first. I ran with the wrong crowd. I was in a difficult time. I was under stress. My wife was impossible to live with. And so what we're saying effectively is anyone but me is responsible. And so our blame shifting is handcuffed to the original sin. As soon as we start casting blame and edging out from responsibility for our actions, we are tying ourselves indelibly to the sin of Adam and Eve. So what is blame shifting? It's minimalizing the wrong you have done. It's evading complete responsibility. It's saying, she's at fault. And doing this always fuels conflict. And we all do it when we have marriage difficulties. And it's so typical. I mean, anybody who's married has had marriage difficulties. If they tell you they haven't, they're lying to you. But almost always when a couple comes and they're having marriage difficulties and you ask the husband, okay, here's the pie. The pie represents 100%. How much of that slice is your responsibility? And he's, you know, like this much. And you get the wife aside. Okay, here's the pie. The pie represents 100% of the responsibility for your conflict. How much of that is yours? And her answer is like that, maybe that. And his is the rest. We all do it. We want to say that somebody else is causing this. So then you ask that husband or you ask that wife, will you take responsibility for your 15% of the conflict? Well, no, they got to deal with theirs first. By the way, let's pause here for just a second and ask an aside. Why is there so much evil in the world? Why are there people like Larry Nassar or like myself? The problem of evil and suffering is the number one argument that people use against God. Put another way, how could God allow suffering? How could God allow evil? So this is personal. And what people argue is that God cannot be good and powerful. Because if he were good and powerful, he would not allow things to continue as they are. And there's a whole field of discussion called theodicy that deals with this problem. And the reality is that every single religion on the face of planet Earth helps its members in some way to deal with the problem of evil and suffering. Everybody deals with it. The fact that we recognize that there is something as evil proves that there is a moral absolute. So the better question is not why does evil exist, but the better question is where did evil come from and when will it stop? Genesis chapter 3 shows that evil comes from our hearts. We inherited the propensity to rebel, and when we are confronted, we shift the blame to others. We shift the blame to circumstances. We shift the blame to God himself. So every religion in the world has an answer, because they all say, the answer of every religion on the earth, this life is not all there is. There's more than this. This life is not all there is. Christianity is unique in that it helps you to face suffering and evil and the wrong that's done to you by promising a future based on the resurrection of the Son of God himself. Now, you go out and talk to Western culture, and what do they say? Nothing. Nothing. What's their answer for evil and suffering? Nothing. There is no future. There is no hope. This world is all there is. There is no ultimate justice. There is no restoration. But Genesis chapter 3 promises evil won't last. God has a plan. He's going to deal with it. Listen to Randy Alcorn.
I think when we're talking about the problem of evil and suffering, we are not talking about a problem. We are talking about the problem. There isn't a problem greater than this. I mean, if you really think about it, and you face life, the questions that people ask, why? That word, why? And another word, and a couple of words in Scripture. How long? How long, O Lord, before you bring justice, before you end the evil and suffering? Why and how long? And they both relate to evil and suffering. These are the questions that cry out from within us. This can't be all there is. There's got to be something better. And God promises, you're right. I'm the one who put that instinct in you. I'm the one that put the sense in you that there is a better world than this. We live between Eden and the new earth in the fallen world where there's sin and rebellion and there's suffering. And the promise of God is that one day he will, Revelation 21, new heavens, new earth, he says, I will wipe away the tears from every eye. There will be no more suffering, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Behold, I am making all things new. And in the next chapter it says, no more curse. We will not live under the curse anymore. Everything within us cries out for that, but the only hope that we can latch onto is God's revelation of himself in his word and in the person of Jesus Christ to say, yes, I know, you're right. This shouldn't be as it is, and it won't be. One day I will make all that is bad will be gone forever, and all that is good will go on forever. As C.S. Lewis said at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, in that great book that this life is only the preface of, in which every chapter will be better than the one before, for all eternity.
So how do I cover up my sin? I shift the blame and I get all religious. They made fig leaves. And by making fig leaves, trying to cover themselves, this is really the first religion. I'm going to cover myself. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to go to the synagogue. I'm going to go to the mosque. I'm going to give money. So the number one substitute for a relationship with God is religion. The number one substitute for a relationship with God is religion. That's why it's so dangerous to be in church this morning. Because some of you are thinking that by virtue of being here, that you have somehow bought off God, that you've paid off God, and that things are okay. So we use religion to cover up what's really wrong. We mask our insecurity and pride and hate. You do realize that Genesis chapter 3 is describing you and I. This isn't just some ancient historical event. You and I have rebelled against God. We have put our wants first. We refused to trust God's word. We followed our own hearts rather than the Bible. And then to make up for it, we compare ourselves to others and throw in a little religion to satisfy God. You're sick with sin. Question number 3, what does sin do to me? What does sin do to me? If you go through the rest of chapter 3, you see the consequences of sin. The results in embryonic form. It's sin. We see in Genesis 3 that sin is like a malignant tumor that destroys all relationships. It destroys me spiritually. My pain is amplified. This whole thing with childbirth in verse 16. And it's really talking about more than childbirth. But I'm told childbirth is unique in its pain. I'm told. I wouldn't know. But I'm told. In fact, we adopted all of ours. We took the easy way out. Adoption's great, by the way. So pain is amplified. My relationships are dysfunctional. Conflict in marriage is described there in verse 16. And that conflict is really symptomatic of bigger things. Next chapter, Cain and Abel and the first murder. Augustine says that hatred and conflict are like the smoke of the fires of idolatry. And what results from this is unforgiveness and bitterness and anger and jealousy and envy and hatred. So if you think that your worth is measured by how others treat you, how others see you, like in Phil's testimony this morning, that's idolatry. And it results in alienation from one another, and it destroys our relationship with God himself. I'm frustrated. Verse 17, to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The world is cursed against us. The ground is no longer our friend. The curse is not work. The curse is the frustration that sin brings to our work. And so she has the labor of childbirth and all that entails, and he has the labor of weeds and that pain in the neck boss that you have and the difficulties you have with your customers is all due to the original sin of Adam and Eve. And the ultimate consequence is I'm going to die. Chapter 2, verse 17. They're going to die. And so that's what God promised. You eat of this tree, you're going to die. They didn't drop dead when they ate, but they became mortal. They began to die. They began to fade out. They began to wind down. You remember what old Vern used to say? I'm falling apart right on schedule. Last I noticed, there's a 100% death rate. Nobody dies of natural causes. By the way, did you know that? Nobody dies of natural causes. Death is totally unnatural. God did not create us to die. You want to know why people die? Because Adam and Eve says, we got this, God, take a hike. And they did it their way. God did not create people to die. He didn't make you to die. Death is a consequence of rebellion and sin. And so doctors and hospitals and hospice houses and funeral homes are all from the curse. And Paul calls death the last enemy. Even worse than physical death, our hearts become ill and we become angry with God and we blame him. And then we lose God's presence. We lost the presence of God with no real way back in. The greatest tragedy of Genesis chapter 3 is that companionship, that friendship, that shepherding relationship with God is gone. Where is my only cure? The turning point in the Bible is Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. It's a scene that's shocking because what God should do is destroy his creation. He should wipe out Adam and Eve. But instead of doing that, God came looking for them. Adam, where are you? And what they expected was that God was going to destroy them. That's why they hid in the trees. That's why they made these loincloths. And instead, God came searching for his lost son. And when God finds him, he makes an incredible promise. Genesis 3:15. If you highlight any verse in the Bible, this one should be highlighted. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first promise of Christ. This is what theologians call the proto, early, first evangelion, the first gospel, first mention of the gospel right here. The woman's offspring, her seed, in some translations, is Jesus. And God points to that great cosmic battle that will take place when the serpent will bite Jesus' heel, but Jesus will crush his head. So we have here the first prophecy, and every story in the Bible flows out of this promise. Every story. So we're going to spend an entire year going through the story of the Bible, and it all comes out of this verse. It all pops out of this, that Jesus would come. And Romans chapter 5, verse 14 tells us a second version. He would come as a second version of Adam, a true and better Adam. And Jesus would come and he would obey God and climb up on that tree willingly to die and to give his life. He'll climb up on that tree to take the curse that we deserved just so that we could be released from it. He'll take the flaming sword of justice that guarded the entrance to the presence of God so that we could go back into the presence of God. And so that's why this scene ends there in verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God takes an animal and kills it. God takes an animal and sheds its blood and uses the skin to cover their nakedness. They try to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. They try to cover their nakedness by hiding in the trees. But God covers their nakedness with blood. And this points forward to the death of Jesus, where his death clothes us in his righteousness. So, here is what Genesis chapter 3 is asking us to do. Take complicity. Take ownership of your part in Adam's fall. Take ownership of your complicity in what Adam did. I am at fault. Own your sin. Don't blame. But confess, repent. It wasn't the woman that God gave me. It wasn't the circumstances that he put me in. It wasn't my spouse. It wasn't my boss. It wasn't because I was hanging out with the wrong crowd. Because I was the wrong crowd. Led Zeppelin. Nobody's fault but mine. Nobody's fault but mine. Genesis chapter 3 is asking you to own your sin. Will you own your sin? J.D. Greer. The rule of the gospel, if you expose your sin, Jesus will cover it. If you cover your sin, Jesus will expose it. So here's the question. Are you willing to stand before God and say, this is me. I am responsible. I did it. I confess it. I repent. I turn from it. I don't know your personal life. I don't know what issues stand between you and God. I don't know what part that that cancer of sin is working in your heart and life. But will you own it? You say, this is mine. Let's stand together. Thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though the serpent bit his heel, he crushed the serpent's head. Though I should have been killed for rebelling against God, Jesus Christ was killed in my place. Though I should have been cast out never to know God again, Jesus Christ was cast out so that I could have a relationship with God. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would turn our hearts to witness and see and love what Jesus Christ has done for us in his gospel, and that we would trust him. And when the enemy comes and said, God is not believable, God doesn't have your best interests at heart, that we would reject his words and fall on the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.